Matthew chapter 9. What is the nicest thing that anyone has ever done for you? Well, Audrey agreed to marry me, so that's mine. 10 years ago, I had the unique privilege of throwing a surprise 50th birthday party for my dad. Scott, you remember it, right? It was a big deal. We had guests that came in from all over the country. He had no idea it was coming. He had just had a hip replacement, so he was a little loopy on drugs, which made it easier to pull it off. But he was so shocked that all of these friends traveled across the country to be at this 50th birthday party. And the location of that 50th birthday party was the Chinese Christian Herald Mission Center, which is located right off the Long Island Expressway in Queens, New York. And if you leave our house, my childhood home, and you drive to Citi Field or to the 7 train or to Manhattan or to the Lemon Ice King of Corona, chances are you take the LIE and you pass the Chinese Christian Herald Mission Center. And any time my dad and I were in the car together driving on the LIE, without fail, I mean without exception, he would point to that glass building and he would say, "That's the Chinese Christian Herald Mission Center where you threw my 50th surprise birthday party. That is the nicest thing anyone's ever done for me." Every time. And he said it so many times that I actually believe him. So I wonder if the paralytic, when revisiting Capernaum, years later, would point to the house of Peter, where Jesus lived during his earthly life, and say to his friends and family, maybe even his children, "Years ago, my friends lowered me through a roof and I got to encounter Jesus. That is the nicest thing anyone's ever done for me." We focus on a story today which is pretty well known. It's one of Jesus's greatest hits, if you will. And for good reason, because in it, we see both the heart of Jesus to love sinners and the heart of Jesus to physically restore the hurting. So this story is a reminder that the mission of Christ is to effect change both physically and spiritually. If you're taking notes, which I hope you are, please write this down. Or if you're asked after church, "What was the sermon about today?" This is it right here. Jesus has both the desire and the ability to forgive sins. I'll repeat that. Jesus has both the desire and the ability to forgive sins. Both of these are important. Desire and ability. Without both, neither are effective. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 9 and read along. It'll be on the screen behind me if you don't have a Bible. But if you do, we're going to be reading out of the English Standard Version. Verse 1 says, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes and said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." So we have 5 points this morning, all starting with the letter F. Number 1, frenzy. Number 2, friends. Number 3, faith. Number 4, forgiveness. And number 5, Pharisees with an F. Point number 1, frenzy. We talked about this already, but Jesus, he was a celebrity, and his fame caused a frenzy anywhere he went. In fact, that's initially why he got on a boat to go across the Sea of Galilee, because he encountered so many people that he got pushed to the water. It's on that boat that he travels to the Gerasenes and he meets 2 demon-possessed men that we talked about last week. Now it says in verse 1, if you look at your Bibles, he came back to his own city. If you know anything about the life of Jesus, your mind immediately goes to Nazareth. We even sing, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene." But earlier in Matthew, chapter 4, verse 13, to be precise, it says this: "After leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea." Another gospel tells us that Jesus was actually cast out of his own hometown. So he's gone to Capernaum. This is his new home base. He's probably living with Peter, and this is probably Peter's home where this event takes place. Now that he's come back to Capernaum, word has gotten out. Jesus is back, and anyone with an affliction, spiritually, emotionally, physically, they are all doing anything that they can to get to the feet of Jesus. It sent the crowds into a frenzy. So much so that Mark 2, verses 1 and 2 on the screen says this: "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." Now, you got to get this. In those days, a house, standard house, would have been two levels. Would have been a main level where people would have lived and slept. And then there would have been an upper level where people would have gathered and eaten. And this would have been the kind of biggest hall in the house. You might remember the night that Jesus is betrayed. He eats the Last Supper with his disciples in what? The upper room. And that was common in those days. He's likely teaching in an upper room in Peter's home. And not only would he have been teaching in this upper room because there was a huge room for gathering, but the rooftop would have actually been used for things like gatherings and social events. The roofs in those days were kind of a third level. The climate was very nice. There was a breeze off the Sea of Galilee. And so people would put chairs up there. I guess if it was listed on Zillow today, you might say that it was a kind of hipster urban feel with a rooftop view of the water, right? And so in those days, it was common for a staircase to be on the side of the house or a ladder so that people could get up to the roof and enjoy the mild temperatures of Capernaum. The house is packed. People are pressing in. I'm sure it was hot in there. I'm sure people were not exactly smelling the best, and they're trying to hear him, and people on the streets are listening, and they're pressing in. As one person exits, two or three people enter. If you've ever been on a packed subway car, you know kind of what this feels like. So it was in 2014, Audrey and I flew to Charles de Gaulle Airport in Paris. It was June, 102 degrees, heat wave, and the nice railway, they decided to take a strike that particular week or month. And so all that we had was the public city-run trains. And so we get off the plane, we take our luggage to the city-run train, and it was so packed, I mean so packed, that I can literally remember having my hands braced against the window with Audrey and our luggage, trying to push back enough so that I didn't crush her. That's kind of what it felt like in this house of Peter. Everyone wants a taste of Jesus. They are in an absolute frenzy. The moment he wakes up, people are gathered. They won't let him go to bed because they want more of this man, Jesus. So that's point number one, frenzy. Point number two is friends. Friends. Look at verse 2 of Matthew chapter 9. It says, "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic laying on the bed." That's it, right? That's all that Matthew gives us. Well, who were some people? We know from Mark and Luke that it was four men who decided to bring with them their pal or their friend who couldn't walk. Now, we don't know much about the condition of this man, the paralytic, other than the fact that he couldn't walk. He was paralyzed. Point number two is titled friends. And I'm not just referring to the four men who brought the paralytic. I'm also referring to the friend that they brought. So let's talk first about this paralyzed man. This man was living in a time when access for the handicapped was non-existent, right? It wasn't even until 1990 in our country that we passed a law which made it required that every building be handicapped accessible. Living as an invalid in these times basically was the end of your existence as you knew it. There were no handicapped accessible bathrooms. There were no ramps. There were no wheelchairs. Not only that, but unless you had family caring for you, you were pretty helpless. And evidently, based on the fact that four friends brought this man, he had been abandoned at some point. He was dependent on somebody for everything, right? Food, money, housing, even bathing himself. There was no disability. There was no government subsidy. If this man didn't have his friends looking out for him, he would be dead. Now, we don't know how long this man was paralyzed. You have to think it was a pretty long time. But not only was his physical living condition beyond anything that we could imagine in our 21st century American minds, he likely operated under the assumption that his paralysis was due to something in his life, some sort of sin that he had committed. This is really important to understanding the story. You see, stretching all the way back to Job, which many believe to be the first book really ever written, or the first story chronologically in the Bible besides Adam and Eve, we see that in the ancient Near East, there was a misconception that your physical infirmity was a direct result of the sin in your life. Job's friends assumed this. Job himself assumed this. You may remember the story of the man born blind, and the disciples of Jesus ask Jesus, Why was he born blind? Who sinned that this may happen? Was it him or was it his parents? Now, I do think it's worth noting that there are situations in which God afflicts people based on specific sin in their life. James 5 alludes to this doctrine. Perhaps you get plagiarized, you get caught plagiarizing on a test or a paper in class. You get a failing grade in that class. It's probably likely that God is bringing that affliction on your life in the area of a failing grade as a direct result of your cheating. But let me be very clear. There are many times when affliction comes and there is no direct sin that we can attribute as to the root of that affliction. It's nobody's fault per se. Maybe you're struggling with chronic pain today. It is not, probably not because of some sin in your life. You may have received a diagnosis which is grim. It is probably not because of a sin in your life. You may have a loved one who's experiencing something horrific medically. It's probably not as a result of sin in their life. And a lot of people say, if you just have enough faith, then you will be healed. And friends, that is so far from the truth. It's not biblical and it's not helpful. And I would say it's extremely dangerous. Because the moment that you believe that God's going to heal you, and then in his goodness and in his sovereignty, he chooses a different path where he doesn't heal you, you're going to immediately start to doubt his existence. And if not his existence, at least you're going to doubt his goodness. Right? There is this name it, claim it mindset that even permeated the time that Jesus lived in. So this man, the paralytic, he was miserable. Very likely he thought that the reason he was paralyzed was because of his sin. So we don't know exactly what happened, but probably this paralyzed man heard that Jesus was back. He knew he was in town. And so he went to his friends and he said, "You guys have been unbelievably helpful over the last few years, but I need one more thing from you. I need you to take me to Jesus because there's something in my life, some sin in my life, which is causing this paralysis, and Jesus is the only one that can rid me of this sin." He knew Jesus could do it, and so his friends agree. Now let's focus on these four men, the other friends. They wake up one morning, they hear that this paralyzed man wants to be taken to the feet of Jesus. And so they pick him up, probably two poles, kind of connected a cloth or a cot. The man's laying on the cot and they carry the poles kind of one by one. And they get to the road where Jesus is and they see hundreds of people trying to flock to the house. And they realize this ain't going to work. Like, we're not going to get anywhere near the Christ right now. So one of them spots a ladder or a staircase on the side of the building, and they say, "Let's go up to the top," right? And these four men decide to carry their friend up to the top. Now, one thing you need to understand is that roofs in those days were no minor project, right? You didn't have shingles or siding like you have now, and they had to create a substance which would have kept all of the rain out and all of the storms from affecting their house. And so the roof would have been made of something called thatch, which is like leaves and dirt and rocks and twigs all kind of mixed together and then placed out in the sun to bake and to harden. And then another layer of thatch. And they would place the thatch together so that this roof became waterproof. And so you get these men who go up to the roof and they realize, oh my gosh, we have to dig through this thatch. Most theologians believe that they actually started to dig. Perhaps they had small hand tools, but probably they were using their fingers. And as they dig, their fingernails are getting dirt and rocks underneath, and their knuckles are getting bloodied, and their thumbs are getting hurt. And the paralyzed man, I mean, you have to expect, even if he wants to see Jesus, is saying to them, "It's okay. Like, you don't have to go all this way to get me to Jesus. Oh gosh, his fingers are bleeding. No, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it." And these men just keep digging and digging and digging and digging so that they can get their friend to Jesus. And imagine the scene inside. They're in a room much smaller than this. Jesus is teaching and you start to hear this scratching on the roof. Now, initially you may have thought it was some aggressive bird, but after a while, it's like, this is not going away. More and more and more and more. Now, I know what this is like, because we've had a few people walk down the aisle even today. And as soon as there's someone that walks down the aisle, all 100 eyes in the room go to that one person. Very distracting. In fact, if someone walked through that door, came up and stood right here, you wouldn't hear anything I said for about 10 seconds, right? Imagine Jesus talking and there's just this constant scratching. And then debris starts to fall. And then a light in the ceiling pops up. Nobody can captivate an audience like Jesus. But he keeps them there. because Mark tells us he's teaching them the word. So we don't know how long, maybe a couple hours, they dig this hole, 5.5 feet by 3 feet, and they begin to lower this man down to Jesus. These friends were dedicated to see this man healed. Nothing could stop them. Let's move on to our third point, and that is faith. So we've looked at the frenzy, we've looked at the friends, and now let's consider their faith. Look at the end of verse 2. And when Jesus saw their faith, interesting, their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Mark 2 verse 5 tells us the same thing. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's fascinating that he says, when he saw their faith, he turns to the paralytic and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, I don't think he's talking about just the faith of the four friends that brought the paralytic. It's really important because nowhere in Scripture does it teach that the faith of another can save an individual, right? The faith of a parent can't save a child. The faith of a pastor can't save a church flock member. The faith of a husband can't save a wife. Likewise, the faith of friends, plural, can't save the life of a friend, singular. So he's likely talking to all of them, all five of them. He saw their faith, five of them, and he said, "Your paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven." He doesn't just say, "Your faith is great, therefore your sins are forgiven." He looks at them collectively, he sees the situation, and he says, right there, that is genuine faith, that is faith in action that I can acknowledge and say, well done, right? We see that earlier in Matthew chapter 8, he sees the centurion's faith, and Matthew tells us that Jesus marveled at it. So he says to these men, "You've got enough faith to bring us this guy or bring me this guy." And then he says to this man, "You've done enough due diligence in recruiting these guys and sticking with it to get here in front of me. Your faith, because of it, I'm going to forgive your sins." This is a faith which says, "Nothing else in life has helped me up until this point, but I believe you, Jesus, can." This is a faith that says, "I've never seen anyone in my condition healed, but I believe you can do it, Jesus." It's a faith which believes even when it can't see. It's important, right? That's what faith is. It's something that we can't see, but we actually believe in. It's a faith that is persistent, a faith that is unrelenting, a faith that is real, genuine, and it ultimately leads to this man having his sins forgiven. And it's the same way for us. How are we to be forgiven? It is by faith and faith alone. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. You've got to get this. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, dang, y'all made a big hole in the ceiling. I'm going to now forgive you." He doesn't say, "Y'all have been very persistent. I'm going to forgive you." He says, "Because of your faith, I'm going to forgive you." You see, there is nothing that we could do to earn the forgiveness of Christ. Nothing. Nothing that we can present before him and say, "Look at what I've done." And then Jesus be inclined to say, "Oh, pretty good. I think I'll go ahead and forgive you." It is by faith and faith alone. Right? It's the same faith that Abraham had in Romans 4. It says it was credited to him as righteousness. It's the same faith that the Gentile had where Jesus marveled. It's the same faith that you possessed the hour you first believed. And for the unbeliever here, it is that faith that you need in order to be reconciled before a holy God. You see, you are separated from God right now. And the only thing which can bridge that separation is faith in Jesus Christ. It is a belief that he can forgive you, which leads us to our fourth point, and that is forgiveness. Forgiveness. So the frenzy, the friends, the faith, and forgiveness. He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." You see, the paralytic believed that Jesus could and he would forgive him of his sins. Do you? Honestly, just ask yourself the question today, do you? Not do you believe that Jesus would heal someone like the paralytic of their sins, but do you believe that Jesus could and would forgive you of your sins? Before you answer, yes, of course, you know, I've been forgiven of my sins, or you think flippantly about it, can we just pause and think about what exactly we are being forgiven of? Because it's a lot easier for us to forgive things which are small than it is for big. And sometimes we think of our sin as no big thing. So let's say I come to your house sometime in the next month, and while I'm in the bathroom, I knock over that candle holder which has Santa Claus on it. And I bring it to you and I say, I am so sorry. I broke this candle holder. Will you forgive me? You're probably going to say, no biggie. We got it at Hobby Lobby like 5 years ago. I don't even like it, to be honest. Not a problem. But what if it was something worse? What if I came up to you and I said, hey, I've said some really mean things about you and I've meant them. Will you forgive me? Or, hey, I totaled your car. And before I did, I forged your signature and canceled your insurance. Sorry. Hey, I willingly embezzled every dollar you've ever saved, and I've stolen everything from you. Will you forgive me? Then when you think about the sin that we've committed against God, it's like we take a leap across the ocean in terms of the extent to which we've offended him. We could never even plunge the depths of how much we've offended God. But if we just thought about it a little more, we say, God, you have lovingly given us your law to help us see what is good and right. And we have said, no, we'd rather live by our standards. God, you want to be in a right relationship with us, but we'd rather taste the pleasures of this world than pursue you. God, you lovingly sent your own son and we willingly killed him. I can tell you right now that if someone kills my child, the last thing I'm thinking about is forgiveness. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And all it took was faith. Every action that you think you need to take in order to earn the approval or favor of God is pointless and it ends in a dead-end street. All that God requires is faith. And guess what? He even gives you this. Even the faith which is required to believe is a gift from God. So, he says your sins are forgiven. And I want you to think about this. This is kind of the whole point of this passage right now. This forgiveness, it is not conditional. It is not temporary. Psalm 103 says what? He does not deal with us according to our sins. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Or the way the hymn writer Matt Papa puts it, our sin has been thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. So you cannot plunge the depth of the grace of God. You cannot get to the shore where your sins have been buried and even approach it because it's gone. It's been paid for. It's been dealt with because the forgiveness that Jesus offers is total. Right? It's complete. It's inexhaustible. It's eternal. It has no expiration date. This paralyzed man didn't get to the throne room of God X amount of years later. And Jesus said, hey, I know I forgave you years ago in that room at Peter's house, but I don't forgive you now. No, the moment he forgives you, it is a promise which extends to all of eternity. And billions of years from now, we will be experiencing the benefits of forgiveness because we will be in the presence of God. That is unbelievable. So I asked a second ago, do you have faith? Now I want to ask it this way. Have you had your sins washed clean by the blood of Jesus? Are your sins forgiven? Now there are those who would say, well, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. Right? You don't know what I've thought. You don't know what I did last night. You have no idea what my heart is like. If you knew me, you would know I can't be forgiven. I have run so far from God. I have done everything in my power to escape the grace of God. And I know it's good for them. Great. Forgiveness is great for all my friends, all my family, this paralyzed man. But for me, it just ain't happening. Maybe you're hiding a sin today and you think because of that sin, you cannot be forgiven. Perhaps you are living a double life and you just think, I know conceptually Jesus can forgive, but not me. I mean, everybody else, but not me. Let me just remind us, there is no one outside the reach of God's forgiveness. No one. There is no sinner who is unforgivable. There is no one who is too far gone. It can't happen. And if you're thinking that way, then you've missed the point of why Jesus came. Because in this next passage we're going to study in Matthew, he says, I didn't come for the well, I came for the sick. I didn't come for the good, I came for the bad. I didn't come for those who don't need a Savior. I came for those who recognize their need for a Savior more than anyone else. So Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, they're paid for, they're done. Some of you need to hear that. Now there are others, and we just don't understand how deep our sin truly runs. Like we can't even conceive of not feeling like our sins will ever be forgiven because we almost feel entitled to have our sins forgiven. We may think that what we do is not that big of a deal. Our record is not that much more marred than anybody else, right? We're so much better than the person who doesn't feel like they deserve forgiveness. And that's, I'd say, more of where I land because I've been raised in the church. I've known the gospel from a young age. I was saved at a young age. And sometimes I lose sight of the fact of how deep my need is for forgiveness. And for those of us that feel that way, we've got to listen to this. Every record is stained with a darkness which cannot be reversed except for the blood of Jesus. Every life has been marred with sin which cannot be eradicated if not for the forgiveness of Christ. Do not for one second, regardless of how relatively moral you are, think that you are kind of good enough to deserve the grace and forgiveness of God. Even if you've never done X, Y, and Z, you have lived a morally upright life. You couldn't dream of doing these things that you hear of others doing. Please understand that the sin nature that we have received from our father Adam acts today as the great equalizer. And there is no one in this room who is closer to God as a result of their own morality. So when we behold this story, right, his ability to forgive, his desire to forgive, and we think, of course Jesus can forgive sinners and he's forgiven me. I mean, isn't that what we all think? Don't we kind of expect that? We fail to marvel at the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, may we never get used to the phrase, your sins are forgiven. May we never hear that and remain unchanged. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And we hear that and we think, yeah, I know. No, 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 no. Your sins are forgiven. Amen? Amen? It is the only statement which provides hope for any of us. And here's what I love. Jesus not only has the authority to say, your sins are forgiven because he is God incarnate. Jesus has the ability to say, your sins are forgiven because he himself paid for them. That's beautiful, right? Jesus looks at the paralyzed man and says, your sins have been paid for. Do you have that authority? Yeah, I've got that authority. I am God eternal. And more than that, I am the Lamb of God crucified before the foundation of the world. And I have come to save sinners. That's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus possesses the authority to forgive, and he is the means by which that forgiveness is attained through his blood, through his body, through his resurrection. Praise God. Let's conclude. Point number 5, Pharisees with an F. Verse 3, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. They don't even say it to him out loud. They just say it in their minds. Verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Now, look up here for just a second, because for most of my life, I didn't understand this question. For some of my life, I thought it was just in terms of letter count, like which is literally easier to say out loud, your sins are forgiven or rise, take up your bed and walk. Didn't understand that. But here's what he means. What he's saying is, what is easier for me to say? Something that I can back up or something that I can't? Something that I can prove right now or something that I can't? And obviously what's easier to say is something that you can't back up. Why? Because you can't back it up. Nobody is going to know whether you're telling the truth or not. But if you say something which can immediately be proved, it's a lot harder to say because then you have to put your money where your mouth is. So I could say to you, I have $100,000 in my bank account, and you guys would have no idea if I'm telling the truth or not. Actually, you would. It's a lie. I'm a pastor, but you wouldn't know based on my bank account if that's right or not. You don't have the code to my Synovus banking account. But if I said, I've got a briefcase right here with $100,000 in it, it would be a lot harder for me to say that and prove it because you could walk around here, open the briefcase, and see it. See what I'm saying? Jesus says, which is harder to say? Or which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk. And then he removes all doubt that he has the ability to do both. He says to them, just so you know that I have the ability to forgive sins, which is indeed harder to say, I am going to prove to you that I can do this based on my healing power. And then he looks at the man. Whew. He looks at the man and he says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And it happens. And it says, those around him marveled and they worshiped, not the Pharisees, but those that observed it. And you can't help but wonder, did they realize that what Jesus said first was of more importance than what Jesus said second? That indeed cleansing the sins of this paralyzed man was of greater eternal value than allowing him to walk. Oh, sure, walking would have been nice. He could get a job. He could get married. He could have kids. He could walk past the house in Capernaum and say, that's the nicest thing anyone ever did for me. But if he left that room, a paralyzed man with his sins forgiven, he would have had everything he needed. Do we believe that? Do we trust that? Do we believe that even if we leave the room paralyzed with our sins forgiven, we're good? Or do we believe that as long as we leave the room walking, it doesn't matter if our sins are forgiven, as long as we have everything we need physically, then we will be okay? Oh, friends, hear this. What you need more than anything is your sins to be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. That's it. Walking is just the cherry on top. Walking is the proof that Jesus has the ability to forgive sins. So that's our fifth and final point, Pharisees. I want to leave you with three parting words of wisdom, three points of application. So point number one, this is for those of you who are unbelievers. Maybe you've never trusted in Christ. I would just encourage you, based off this text, to put your faith in Jesus. I know there are people listening here who have never done that. You know about Jesus. You believe in his existence. You believe he died on the cross. You believe he has the power to save. But you don't believe that he died on the cross to save you of your sins. That's what faith is. It's a belief that says, I am a sinner and Jesus is a savior. And what he did is enough for me. So I'm begging you, look at this man who loves sinners enough, not only to heal them of their paralysis, but loves them enough to forgive sins. Stop running from him. Stop striving for ways to attain righteousness through whatever you think is going to attain righteousness. So run to Jesus. Acknowledge your need for a savior and put your faith in him. He has not only the desire, but the ability to forgive sins. Number two, for those of us that are believers, find some good friends and be a good friend. You know what I hear most in church life? I just don't really feel cared for in this season of life. I don't feel connected. I feel left out. I think every church struggles with this, including ours. We can do a better job of being inclusive and not forming cliques and factions. That's another sermon for another day. But what I'm saying is this: seek out life-giving friendships, which are more than just surface level, hey, how you doing? But when you need somebody to take you to Jesus, you know who to call. When you're downcast and you can't see the beauty of the gospel, you can send that text or make that call and say, please lead me to the cross because I can't see anything past my own sin right now. I can't see anything past my present circumstances. And then in return, be that friend. Be the friend that would give up anything to take your loved one to the foot of Jesus to see them restored and healed. We would have such a profound effect on the world if we loved like these friends love. And if we said, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that you see Jesus. All right, finally, number three, for those of us that know Christ, remember the gospel. Remember that your sins have been forgiven. Never take it for granted. Never for a second think, I know that. Let's move on to something deeper. That is it. There is nothing more exhaustible than the reality that our sins have been forgiven. So when you're struggling in sin, look to the cross. It will lift you up. When you don't have assurance of your salvation, look to the cross where your sins have been paid for. When you can't seem to see a light at the end of the tunnel, look to Jesus and see the forgiveness of your sins. I love that verse when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward, I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we behold this story, not just as a familiar story of God's healing power, but as a reminder that Jesus can and will forgive sinners. May every person in this room experience the life-giving power of the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're